Let's hear God's word from the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 4. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we look to you to speak to us through your word. Father, your word is living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces deep. It divides between the joints and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And yet, Lord, we are capable of sitting under this word and being distracted, having our minds taken up with other things, letting the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, squeeze out the seed of the word so that it doesn't take root, so that it doesn't grow. And so, Lord, we ask for your help this morning, that we might pay attention to your word as what it is, the word of God, that we might receive it in meekness and in faith, that we might desire to know what you have to say to us, whether that rebukes us or encourages us or both. Lord, we pray that you would give us willing hearts to hear everything that your word contains, and help us, Lord, spare us from the disaster of being hearers only. May we be those who hear and do the word of God. May the Spirit grant to us faith and obedience before your word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. As we return to the book of Isaiah, it's important to remember that chapters 2, 3, and 4 are really one big message that Isaiah is delivering. We can't preach on it all at one time because there's too much to explain. It would have to be some sort of a conference situation, you know, where you take a break and come back and we carry on, because it would take several sessions, 4 or 5, to preach all the way through chapters 2 through 4. So what we have to do instead is we just have to remember, as we come to the individual subdivisions of this portion, what is going on, what is happening, and how it all relates. In general, one of the things that is recurring here is that God is talking about the latter days, or even more specifically, the day of the Lord. And there's a two-sided character to it. On the one hand, there is that element found at the beginning of chapter 2 where it's wonderful. The word goes out and people come in and Zion is exalted above the tops of the mountains. But then there's also the element of judgment that comes in, where God is going to cast down everything that exalts itself against God or seeking to substitute for God. And so he's going to destroy the idols that people trust in. He's going to take away everything that they relied upon in order to carve out for themselves some kind of claim of independence from God. That's in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, as we saw last time, God causes society to collapse by taking away the things that maintain society. On the one hand, that's food and water, the basic necessities of life. And on the other hand, then, that's the people, the personnel who keep everything running, from leadership to craftsmen and everything in between. Now, God gives reasons for that. Obviously, God destroys idols because idolatry is wrong. Obviously, God destroys everything we trust in rather than him because all of those things are empty and vanity. God will not stand for competition. Or, as we saw last time, God causes society to collapse because not only are they sinful, but they're proud of their sin. They glory in it. Well, today, God continues with that theme of judgment. He's talking about what he's going to do in that day, that great day of judgment. And he narrows the focus of judgment a little bit. Now, that's not because this is the only thing to judge for. Remember, it's happening in context. So first, God speaks to the elders and princes of his people. He's back focusing on the leadership. And in a sense, he's pleading for his own people against their leaders, because what the leaders have been doing has been mistreating the people of God. So you have the elders. This was sort of the informal leadership, if you want to call it that, the local leadership based on tribes and families and villages, where people who had earned the respect of their fellows through their long lives of integrity were recognized as having authority, as being able to settle disputed cases and so forth. And then princes, that's maybe the more official governmental leadership. But on all levels, high and local, or distant and local, official or non-official, those who were in leadership were behaving incorrectly. They had eaten up the vineyard. Now, the vineyard is probably a metaphorical expression for the nation. God often compares Israel to a vineyard. And so these people, instead of preserving the fruit for God, instead of tending to the vineyard, have devoured it. But of course, the use of that word reminds us of a situation where a leader in God's people very literally devoured a vineyard that belonged to somebody else. You remember the story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard so he could annex it to his gardens and do something fancy with it. Naboth refused to sell. Ahab goes away and lies down on his bed and turns his face to the wall. He's clearly sulking. He's having a quiet temper tantrum there. Jezebel, his wife, says, "I'll get that vineyard for you." So she has Naboth falsely accused of blasphemy, stoned to death, and then Ahab can go enjoy the vineyard. And who can say anything to him about it? He's the king. And they followed a legal process. Well, somebody can stand up to speak for Naboth. God can. God sent the prophet Elijah to tell Ahab that what he had done was wrong. Well, that's just an illustration. That's the kind of thing that the Lord is opposing here. When leaders take advantage of their authority, of their office, of their position, of the respect that they have in the community to feather their own nests. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. And that sort of economic mistreatment, taking away from those who have less, whether by fraud or by force or through semi-legitimate governmental means, the Lord is against that. And he asks them, what do you mean by crushing my people? When there's no possibility to get ahead, when the way the system treats you is such that no matter what, you're not going to be better off, that's a crushing weight to carry. That's a way that your face is ground into the dirt. It's treated like grain that you grind up to make it useful. Those are some vivid metaphors. It's very harsh. On the one hand, then, that issues a call to all of us to the degree that we have a position of leadership, whether that's formal or informal, whether that's in the church or in the government or in society at large, we need to be careful not to do this. The Lord does not approve of this treatment. It often seems like people get away with it. Ahab was enjoying the vineyard until Elijah came to tell him the word of God. Well, this is and continues to be part of the prophetic ministry of the church. God is against grinding the faces of the poor. We are not allowed to do that. And if we do that and we think we've gotten away with it, we've got another think coming. God does not stand for that. He stands up to plead the cause of his own people. God defends his own. Crushing God's people is never a wise choice, shall we say. So on the one hand, it calls us, to the degree that we have positions of authority or influence, to be careful not to do this. On the other hand, it encourages us. If we feel like this is being done to us or to people we know, if this resonates with our experience, aren't you glad to know that the Lord does stand up? Now, he might not stand up on our timing. We might not see it happening in a way that makes sense to us, but it's here. It's in the Bible. You know it's true. The Lord stands up to plead and to judge the people. The Lord does ultimately vindicate what is right. The Lord does ultimately rebuke what is wrong. So if this is your experience, take heart. It's not the end. The Lord will deal with this. And then from the leaders, the Lord goes on to address the daughters of Zion. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean all the women of Jerusalem. It could primarily refer to the prominent women, to the wives of the elders and the princes, perhaps. It's not entirely clear there. But you can say it doesn't include all of the women, for sure, because he's mentioning those who are haughty, who walk with outstretched necks. Now, outstretched necks is an expression from the ancient Near East to mean people who are proud, who are arrogant. We would say who look down their noses. But the Hebrews didn't have the expression look down your nose. Instead, they had the expression stretch out your neck. So these giraffe women, if you will, who, and obviously a giraffe does look down on pretty much everybody else, right? They don't have much choice. They're way up there. So these haughty, these proud, these arrogant women are also going to come in for judgment. Now, this passage has some difficulties of understanding it. One big reason for that is that there are so many words that occur only here in the whole Old Testament. So when you get to that section, verses 18 through 23, where it's listing all of the different ways that these women decorated themselves, there's 21 nouns, and most of them we only have a vague idea of what they mean. In a sense, that's a benefit for us, because the point here is not to say, oh, earrings are wrong, or nose rings are wrong, or necklaces are wrong, or anklets are wrong, or whatever. That's not the point. The point here is there's ostentation, there's display, and it's arising out of something. So the real point here is the heart. Now, what's going on in the hearts of these women who have gotten so amazingly dolled up? Well, there are two things that we can point to in the text. One, we can point to that haughtiness, that arrogance, that pride. And the other is when it says wanton eyes, there's two ways to understand that. One is there's two main ways. Some people think it refers to red eyeshadow, but that argument was not convincing to me. The wanton eyes, it could be seductive eyes. They're sending a message that they're available inappropriately. Or it could be deceitful eyes. They're tricking you. They're going to take advantage of you in one way or another. And of course, the line between seduction and deceit is not always hard and fast. It can get a little blurry at times. So what are we talking about here? Well, we seem to be talking about arrogance and pride, and then we seem to be talking about seduction. Now, of course, these adornments can be used for those purposes. And of course, our adornments today can also be used for those purposes. They don't have to be. The point is not, oh, a headband is wicked or never have any perfume. That's not what is being said. But it's a question of the heart. Where is it coming from? Well, what drives display? Well, you could have a desire to make everything nicer because you look nice. I think that's okay. I actually encourage that, at least to some degree. We should all be mindful of the impact that we have on other people with the choices that we make. But you've seen this too. Sometimes there's a sort of ostentation. I have better taste than you do. Or I'm more elegant than the rest of y'all. Or there's, you know what? I can afford better things. I'm richer than all the rest of you, and so, you know, my adornments are going to reflect that. That is and can be a huge problem, whether it's relatively subtle, like making sure your designer label is visible, or whether it's just over the top, you're dripping with gold. One way or the other, there can be those elements. Now, as a Christian, why would you want to say to other people, I have more money than you do? Do you need to do that? Do you need to assert your status? Do you need to assert I have better taste? Do you need to assert I'm higher ranking in some way, shape, or form? Do you need to do that? Well, that's not a good reason for display. If that's what the display is about, if that's what the makeup, if that's what the jewelry, if that's what the hairdo, if that's what the clothing, if that's what it's about, that's wrong. Of course, if the hairdo and the makeup and the clothing and the jewelry and all the rest are also, look at me, you wish you could have me. Well, that's also wrong. Hopefully we know that one. So those are at least two ways to dress, two ways to decorate yourself that reflect something being off in the heart. Now, this is where it gets a little bit challenging because people say, well, you don't know what's in my heart. No, I don't. But you do, and God does. So you check yourself on this one. Everybody needs to take this seriously for themselves. What is behind the choices that we make about how we decorate ourselves, about how we present ourselves to other people? Now, maybe your heart is in the right place. That doesn't mean there's never a problem. And this is one area where Paul's call on the older women to teach the younger women, I think, is very needed, and where we need to pay some specific attention to this and make sure of this. Younger people don't always understand the message that they're sending with the choices they make. And that's where their mothers, that's where their grandmothers, that's where trusted aunts or something along those lines can be a big blessing by helping them not to have an inconsistency between what's in their heart and the choices that they are making. Now, I say that and I understand there's a caveat. What things mean changes over time. I'm old enough to remember when seeing a tattoo meant the man who had it, because it was always a man, was sending you the message that he's kind of rough, tough, and gruff. Tattoos don't send that message anymore, do they? So you can't just say, well, this is what things were like in the 1950s. It still means the same thing. The meaning of different choices does change over time. And so even as I'm calling on older folks to help train younger folks about what things mean, you also have to accept some input, right? You also can't just be stuck in the 50s or the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or the 90s even anymore and say things still mean the same thing. What things mean, what is represented by different clothes or colors or whatever, that is going to change over time. It's also going to change from one location to another. So we have to be sensible with regard to all of this. The real problem starts in the heart. If you're advertising something you're not selling, then what you maybe need is some information. Do you realize that this is what you're advertising? But if you are advertising, I'm richer or higher status than you, or if you're advertising that you're interested in illicit affairs, okay, then that's a problem in the heart, and that interest needs to change. When the interest in the heart changes, the choices will change as well, assuming you have information about how your choice to present yourself communicates. What message are you sending? The Bible has a few different passages that speak to this one. You can also look at the pastoral epistles, and you can look at 1 Peter if you want a little bit of a more rounded perspective. Because we need to move on from that explanation about verses 18 through 23, basically, to bring up the main point here. When Isaiah addresses the women in this way, he tells them that they're haughty, and then he announces God's judgment on them. God's judgment will bring about a reversal. This is in keeping, right? All the high things are cast down. Well, they were proud of their expensive perfumes. So instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. They were proud of their fancy girdles. Well, now instead of a sash, you're going to be using a piece of string to give some shape to your clothes. Instead of a sash, a rope. They were proud of their magnificent hairdos. Instead of well-set hair, there will be baldness. They were proud of their expensive, fancy dresses. Instead of a rich robe, there's a girding of sackcloth, like during the Depression, right? You're back to wearing flour sacks once the flour has been emptied out of them. Instead of beauty, instead of cosmetics, branding. You've been burned. You have the scars from hot metal on your face, on your person. And then he ties it back into the collapse of society. How is God going to remove those pillars of society? Your men shall fall by the sword. You're mighty in the war. And so then the gates of Zion will lament and mourn because the population has been devastated. And here's the payoff. Here's the place where Isaiah really explains what he's driving at in verse 1. Because the population has been so reduced, there's not one man for one woman. Now there's one man for seven women. That's a huge disproportion, and obviously that causes all kinds of societal problems. And so seven women in desperation are coming to a man and saying, look, you really don't have to do what a husband was required to do. According to the law, husbands were supposed to provide food and clothing for their wives. But they're saying, we'll eat our own food. We'll figure it out somehow. We'll get our own clothes. Just let us have your name. They want to take away the reproach, the shame that they are experiencing by being associated with one of the few surviving men. From haughtiness to reproach and shame, God's judgment has reversed everything. Now, there's a lesson there for us. Those things we take pride in, those things we take refuge in, if they're not God, they're only going to lead to the absolute opposite. When we trust something other than God to protect us from what we're afraid of, we're actually working to bring the very thing we're afraid of to pass. We're working to make it happen. These women go from haughtiness to reproach and shame to desperate attempts to get out of a shameful condition. God's judgment is a serious thing, and when it falls, it will be very clear, won't it? The conditions are there for judgment to fall on us as well. We identify with far too many of the sins that Isaiah has called out. We recognize that we ourselves as individuals, as well as our society as a whole, are very characterized by many of these sins. But buried in this announcement of judgment, remember, it's in a context where it's going to open and it's going to close, this whole section, with wonderful prophecies of something different. But even in this section of judgment, I think we see an indication of the gospel. When you have these desperate women running to one man to take away their reproach, it reminds me, at least, of our approach to the Lord Jesus. There is a man who really can take away our reproach. We're ashamed, we're disgraced because of our sin. The things that we have done and the things that have been done to us, we've been treated as contemptible, as worthless. Think about how the devil treats you. He does not respect you. He does not offer you any dignity. You're treated as something to be used up and thrown aside, much like Amnon treated his sister, half-sister Tamar. Well, she spoke to him about her reproach. Well, when it comes to that, when we feel the shame and disgrace of being worthless, do we not run to the Lord Jesus and he takes away our reproach? We feel like we have no value, but he died on the cross for us. He treats us as though we're very valuable. And then he makes us fruitful. He makes us to live a different kind of life, a life that is a blessing, a life that is pleasing to God and of service to others. Who takes away our reproach? The Lord Jesus takes away our reproach. Or the problem, perhaps in your case, is not so much that you've been treated like you're disposable, like you're not really worth much. Maybe the problem is what you've done. Maybe the problem is the reproach, the guilt of your sin. Well, who can take that away? Once again, it is the Lord Jesus who, his own self, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Whatever the flavor of reproach that you've experienced or that troubles you, whatever the source of your shame, whether in what you've done or what others have done to you or something even deeper and more mysterious, the Lord Jesus is able to take that away. And he does take that away. What does the Lord Jesus do for those who call upon him? Well, there's a whole lot of things, but staying on this focus, this axis of shame and reproach, he gives us honor and glory. He makes us to be beautiful without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He gives us the real, the permanent, the eternal ornaments. Ornaments like a meek and quiet spirit. Decorations like the fruit of the Spirit, which Peter tells us in the sight of God are of great price. Do you want to be decked out regally? Well, the Bible speaks in very positive terms of decorations. It speaks about a bride adorned for her husband, for instance. But the Bible also points out that the real decorations, the most important decorations, are the decorations of character, the beauties of grace. Who gives you those things? Only the Lord Jesus. So who can make us really to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father? Who can make us to be beautiful as the sun, bright as an army with banners, as it says in Song of Songs? That's the Lord Jesus. So where do you need to turn to find beauty instead of disgrace? Where do you need to turn to find honor and glory instead of reproach and shame? You need to turn to Jesus. Amen.